Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help me as I endeavour to explain it and apply it. Make it relevant to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, I want to thank you for your very warm welcome to St. Paul's. It's a great privilege to have the opportunity of ministering the scriptures to you. Now, David, your minister, has given me a set of passages to expound. So today I'm preaching on chapter 1, verses 21 to 45. Tony Moffat, a well-known scriptwriter some years ago, acknowledged that he was very hostile to Christianity. He referred to the faith as that Christian superstition. He tells us that he was an avowed atheist. He was not willing to admit that there was any supernatural dimension to life. Then in one of his scripts, he had to include the role of a minister. So he spoke to an actual minister to make sure that the profile was correct. And he said that that interview opened up the possibility of to belief. Then he was asked to write a documentary about the disposition of elements in the Earth's surface. The particular client described the scientific view of the evolution of the universe, a vision of atoms floating free in space, of suns forming, of planets and chemical changes, and bacteria, volcanoes, the growth of life. He wrote it all down, and then he went home and he thought, well, if you can believe that, what's so difficult about the incarnation and the virgin birth? Then he began to look at the Gospels, the original sources, and he said he was absolutely appalled by what he read. He said, what I was reading wasn't legend. It wasn't naturalistic fiction. It was reporting. These were first and second-hand accounts of extraordinary events. Sometimes, say in the case of Luke, the collating of documentary evidence together with the results of interviewing eyewitnesses. Reporting has a taste, and that taste is in the Gospels. So who's looking at the Gospel narratives from the point of view of a reporter? And he was saying, these are authentic accounts. This is actually what happened. And it's important that we realise that. We need to understand, if we were there in Capernaum, we would have seen, heard Jesus preach. We would have seen him cast the demon out of the man. We would have seen him, the demon, shriek and shake the man violently. And we would have been frightened like everybody else, I suppose, if we'd been there. And with the leper, we would have seen Jesus heal him. So, and if we'd been at Peter's mother-in-law's place, we would have seen her healed as well. And so it's good to remind ourselves that these things actually happened so that we can be encouraged and study them. Now, there are two attributes that Jesus possessed that are vividly illustrated in these dramatic episodes. And these two attributes constitute the good news of the gospel. They are his absolute authority and power, and secondly, his absolute love. We see his authority demonstrated in casting the demon out. The demons have to obey Jesus, even though they don't want to. Also in his teaching, verse 3 it says, they were also amazed and they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 15, we find the essential message of Jesus. He preached, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe the good news. It's a message of authority. It's an ultimatum. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option among others that they could pursue. It's a command. Repent. That's what it is. It's a word of authority. And we see also his authority in healing the leper and the other people who came crowding around the door that night. Amazing authority, amazing power that Jesus possessed. And I hope we never lose the wonder because of familiarity with these stories. How amazing Jesus is, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is and loving. But these accounts are not only a manifestation of authority, they are also demonstrations of his great love. He did not cast the devil out of the man simply to show how powerful he was. There was deep concern for the pitiful state of bondage this man was enslaved to, and out of love he freed him from that state of bondage. And the same with the leper. He had compassion on him. He loved him. And he cleansed him of his leprosy so he could be included once more in society. And also, his love is demonstrated in the message he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I think I need to explain this a bit more, because it's not always obvious to people that when Jesus said repent, that he was speaking in love. There is a temptation, I think, for preachers to avoid this topic of repentance because it may make people feel bad about themselves. In fact, I heard of one preacher who said, I can't tell my congregation to repent. They're already on the bottom of the scrap heap. If I was to tell them to repent, that would be the final straw. They're beaten down in life with so many problems, I just can't tell them to repent. And I can understand how a preacher might feel that way. Often the command to repent is seen as God kicking us in the guts and telling us how rotten we are. But you see, that's not, and perhaps the way some preachers put it, it sounds like that. But that's not the biblical emphasis. When Jesus said repent, it was motivated by pure love. In Romans 2 verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" It's an act of kindness. The kindest thing that God can do for anyone is to lead them to repentance. Why is this? In Acts 3 verse 19, when Peter is preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So we don't have to be embarrassed about telling people to repent, because when we repent, we are renewed. We are refreshed. We have the same emphasis on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see what God is saying? I love you. I want to come to you. I will be your father, and you will be my children. I will fill you with my Holy Spirit. I will renew you and refresh you, and I will give you a hope of going to heaven when you die. I will fill your life with joy. That's what happens. But we need to repent for that to happen. See, so when Jesus tells people to repent, he's offering them a wonderful gift. The only thing is, of course, it's humbling. That's the problem. That's why we don't like it. We have to humble ourselves and say, "I am wrong and God is right," and we don't like that. But when we do it, we're living in the world of reality. We don't have to pretend anymore. We don't have to pretend that we're better than we actually are. So here in the ministry of Jesus, as expressed in the Gospels, we have a person who radiates in everything he does. Perfect power and absolute love. And that's why Jesus is so unique. Nobody else has these qualities. You won't find them in Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader or any other human being. Only Jesus. That's why he alone qualifies to be the saviour of mankind. Only he can save us from the predicament we're in of our sin and our suffering and decay and death. Only he can do it. But he can do it. He alone can do it. That's why he's good news. Our ministry as followers of Jesus is the same as reflected in these verses, because we are responsible for telling people what Jesus can do and how he can bring change into their lives. It includes, this is our ministry, it includes deliverance from evil spirits. Now that may not be so obvious to us either, but is very relevant in some places of the world. I remember some years ago hearing Dr. Peter O'Brien, who was vice principal of Moore College, and before that many years a CMS missionary in India. And he said, 2/3 of the world, or 3/4 of the world, or some large number, lives under the fear of evil spirits. And just 2 weeks ago, I heard that statement repeated in a Bible study I was at by Dr. Russell Clark, who was a CMS missionary in Tanzania and Hong Kong. They live under the fear of evil spirits. Wife Jo was a missionary in Ethiopia with the Red Sea Mission Team for some years before we got married, and she always wanted to take me back to see the people she worked amongst when I retired, the Afar people who live in the Horn of Africa. So we went back to Ethiopia a couple of years ago, and we attended a full gospel church service in Addis Ababa. A Christian friend, an Afar friend, Guret, took us, and he interpreted for us. And it was a very inspiring service, even the, particularly the worship, even though we couldn't understand the words. At the end of the service, we went out, Guret took us out, and I happened to say when we were on the street, but Guret, the service is still going, there's still people inside. He said, oh yes, this is the time when they have the casting out of evil spirits. He possibly thought it would be too confronting for us to be there. So you see, in Africa and Asia, they are very conscious of spiritual warfare and the power of the name of Jesus to deliver from spiritual bondages. Passages like these in Mark would be very, very relevant to Christians in those parts of the world. But I wanted to go on to say that there's a growing awareness of demonic influence even in our own Western secular society. As people dabble more in the occult, they expose themselves to demonic influence. We have the testimony of Sharon Beekman, who invited spirit guides into her life. They promised her fulfillment. By the time she discovered their frightening true identity, it was too late. They had taken control of her mind, tormenting her, attacking her sanity, pushing her to the brink of suicide. Sharon discovered a saviour powerful enough to free her from the evil that threatened to destroy her. And that's a quote from the back cover of her book, Enticed by the Light. There are people who actually worship Satan in our community. There are Satanist churches. There are witches' covens. So it's a very real phenomenon, even in our own society. Halloween, October the 31st, is a time when the witches feel they have their greatest power. But Jesus is stronger. That's what the Gospels teach us. There's power in the name of Jesus. As Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And in verse 15 we read, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we have these three aspects of Jesus' ministry. These expressions of his authority and his great love, the casting out of demons, the healing of sickness, and the teaching of the kingdom of God, and the call to repent. But I want to emphasise, to get in perspective, that the call to repent and the teaching about the kingdom of God is the most important aspect. You see, when Jesus healed the leper, he said, don't go and tell anyone. He didn't want to be overwhelmed by people. He just wanted to be healed. But in verse 38, he said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. He didn't say, let us go to the nearby villages so I can heal lepers and open the eyes of the blind. He did that. But that wasn't his main emphasis. It was to preach the message of the kingdom. Healing ministry is very important. I suppose today most of the healing ministry is conducted through medical science, as evangelists, Christian doctors and teachers work hand in hand to bring healing in the world. But praying for people to be healed is also very important. That's at Andrew's Cathedral every Wednesday night. There's a healing service. It's very simple, very beautiful. They have a ministry of the word. And then people who want prayer raise their hands, and appointed members of the congregation just move around quietly and pray for them. Prayer for healing is important. It's a way of showing love. It's a way of showing empathy and care for people who are suffering. But the preaching of the word must be primary, and we always need to remember that it's done in the context of spiritual warfare, because Satan opposes it. And people need to be delivered in the name of Jesus. Jesus has absolute power. This is what Mark is saying. And absolute love. Both are important. If Jesus just had absolute power without the love, he would be feared. If he had absolute love without the power, he can sympathise with our predicament, but he couldn't be of any practical use. But because he has both, absolute power and absolute love, then the gospel is good news for us and for the whole world. And we need to take to heart what Jesus says. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's what we must do. Proclaim this gospel to the community. Now finally, I want to draw your attention to what it says in verse 35. After this very strenuous session of healing and exorcisms the night before, we read, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Prayer for Jesus was very significant. We find the same emphasis in Luke 5:16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And 6 verse 12 of Luke. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the whole night praying to God. Jesus, I believe, has left us with an example to teach us that if our ministry of preaching and healing, prayers for healing and spiritual warfare is to be effective, then we must be people of prayer. We must take prayer seriously. Now, further on in Mark, in chapter 9, we have a remarkable illustration of the indispensability of prayer. Jesus and three of his disciples had gone up the mountain, and Jesus had been transfigured. It was a remarkable experience. And when they came down, they found that the teachers of the law were arguing with the disciples who were left behind at the bottom of the mountain. There was a man who had brought his son to be healed, and the disciples were unable to cast the demon out of him. Jesus spoke to the man and said, how often has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. Now, Jesus cast the demon out. He said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit came out after shrieking and convulsing the boy violently. It's a bit like similar episode in Mark chapter 1. Later on, the disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. You see, this, I think, vividly illustrates the vital need for prayer for effective Christian ministry. There's a definite biblical relationship throughout the scriptures between power and prayer. I don't know how many remember the Billy Graham crusade in 1959. I was 14 at the time. But that crusade had a remarkable impact on Australia, particularly Sydney. The population of Sydney was about 2 million at the time, and nearly 1 million people attended the crusade meetings in person, apart from those who saw Billy Graham on television. And the key to the success of that crusade was put down to prayer. It had a dramatic effect on the Australian churches. And people prayed. People prayed for weeks and months, I think even years, for the outpouring of God's Spirit. And we saw a remarkable movement. In the prayer calendar, which I use, Operation World, we have this comment on the growth of the church in Africa, which is remarkable and powerful. Africa's prayer movements have a remarkable impact in Africa. The Global Day of Prayer originated in Cape Town through Transformation Africa. Excuse me. And now involves tens, if not hundreds of millions of Christians each year. The all-night prayer meetings of the Redeemer Christian Church in Nigeria, called the Holy Ghost Services, attract an average of 500,000, but that is merely the most well-known of many such meetings. The familiarity of Africans with the reality of spiritual warfare and the willingness to faithfully put in many hours of intercession are possibly the most significant factor in the remarkable church growth on this continent. This is a universal testimony. Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may preach it clearly, as I should. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, matured and fully assured." See, absolute power, absolute love. This is what the world needs. This is what we all need. We need authority and power and deliverance in our lives, and we need to know that we are loved. And the world needs to know that it is loved. And we have this message. Let us, like Jesus and the disciples, seek every opportunity to make this message known. May God speak to us through his word today. Amen.